Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. And remember, we divided it into three parts. We have done one of them, and they all revolve about the incarnation of Christ. And in verses 11 through 13, the incarnation, his identification with us. And tonight, we're going to look at 2:14 through 16, the incarnation, his disablement of Satan. His disablement of Satan will be the theme tonight in 2:14 through 16. And then finally, and Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, it will be the incarnation, his qualification to be our high priest. And we might say that when we come to verse 17, we arrive at a term that is used 120 times in the New Testament. It is used of earthly high priests, and the only other way it is used is of Jesus, our high priest. And so when you come to verse 17, he had to be made like to his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And we'll trace this term throughout the book of Hebrews. Notice in chapter 3, we have the second use of it. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. So mark it down mentally. We're about to look at a major, major doctrine of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And I emphasize that's a major doctrine, and it begins with the first mention of that word in chapter 2, verse 17. And to show the neglect of this, how many of you have ever heard an extended series of going all the details of the high priesthood of Jesus? We may have heard of the term and heard it used, but Hebrews will develop it in great detail for us, and that will be an exciting study, I think, beginning on Sunday morning in chapter 2, verse 17. Okay, let's go back tonight to 2:14, the incarnation of Jesus, the disablement of Satan. All right, verse 14 begins by saying this, that all men are related together by a common humanity. And I mean this to overlap whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You're still a human. And so every member of the human race has some common ground with everybody else. And we're going to talk about that in verse 14. So it says, since then the children... Now, the children does not mean saved people. It does not mean a spiritual sense. We occasionally will hear someone say that all men are God's children. That is not true. There's no teaching in the Bible about that. As a matter of fact, you see it, don't you, on a billboard? Habitat for Humanity. Housing, or decent housing, is it not? Do you know what I'm talking about? Decent housing for all of God's children. What do they mean? God's children are composed of the human race. There's no such teaching in the Word of God. Children, or men and women, have a common ground. We all do, saved or unsaved. But it's not described by the word by that word. So that, verse 14 says this, so then the children, i.e., human beings. So notice they're not children in a spiritual sense. They're children in a what sense? Flesh and blood sense. Children in what sense? Children in a flesh and blood sense. So the idea is all human beings have something in which we share. And I'll say something about that word share in just a moment. But verse 14, since then the children, that is the members of the human race, every last one of them, share in what? Common fatherhood? No. Common brotherhood? No. They share in flesh and blood. Now stop and think for just a moment. I don't care who the person is, what race they may be, whether they are Gentile or Irish or Jewish or Islam or whatever. Every living man, apart from his religion, can be called what? Flesh and blood. Do you know any people that are not flesh and blood? They have no blood in their body and they have no flesh. That's every single human being since Adam has something in common. And that something in common is flesh and blood. That is a human body. So let me paraphrase it that way. Since then, the children or the members of the human race share in having human bodies. Every single person has a human body. Now, I know you're saying, well, that's obvious, but I want to make that point for the rest of the verse. Every human being has a human body, flesh and blood, as our passage puts it. Now, notice the verb that tells how they share in flesh and blood. It says the children share in flesh and blood. They share in flesh and blood. The word share is an interesting word. It's a word that we have had many, many times. It's the word koi. One got it? Koinonia. Koinonia. And we have emphasized that the word koinonia is translated here as share, but it means a joint participation. Something that we have in common. And I think joint participation is the best expression of it. Every member of the human race has joint participation in what? Flesh and blood. I don't care what language they speak. Every person, and I know I'm perhaps belaboring this point, but we need it to get this passage. Every human being that has ever been born from Adam on, every other human being has a joint participation, something that we share, something that we have in common with every other person. What then do you have in common with an unbeliever? Flesh and blood. What then do you have in common with all the people that have been born from Adam? Flesh and blood. We all have it. It is the one thing that is common to the human race. We all have joint participation in flesh and blood. Now let me give you a little flavor of that word joint participation from Luke chapter 5 verse 10. Luke 5 verse 10. Can someone pick out the word koinonia in verse 10? Who hit it? Was that you, Ken? Okay, verse 10. So also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners, koinonos is the form, a little different form, koinonos with Simon. And the partners with Simon means, what was their joint participation in? What did they all do with Simon that made them partners? They were all fishermen. You know, I'm a fisherman, you're a fisherman. That means we have what? Koinonia. We have a joint participation in it. So I guess using this illustration, I never thought of it before, but Hebrews is saying, hey, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We all have flesh and blood. So let's go back to that passage. What is our tie to one another as human beings? And the answer is flesh and blood. Now, in the light of that fact, and you may want to put a heavy line, I've got one in my Bible, after the words flesh and blood. Since then, the children share in the flesh and blood. Big line. Now, the next part. He himself likewise. And the word likewise is a word, paraplesios. It's an adverb and means in just the same way. So likewise, or in just the same way, he partook of the same. Notice, by the way, an important issue that's involved here. It's a minute one, but it's important. It says children share. It says he doesn't share in the same. He partook of the same. So while all members of the human race share in the common bond of flesh and blood, he also took. Likewise, in the same way, he partook of the same, and the same refers back to what? Refers back to flesh and blood. So the incarnation was necessary. Now, how do we enter into, well, let's put it different. How do we, we've laid down the importance that since we're flesh and blood, he also in the same way has to become flesh and blood, but we ought to ask two questions then answer them. How do we, number one, enter the human race? And how do we exit the human race? Elementary question, how do we enter the human race? We enter by birth. How do we exit the human race? By death. We enter by birth. We exit by death. Now, if Jesus Christ is going to be incarnate and identified with us, what must he do? He must enter the race. How? By birth. Isn't that what happened at Bethlehem? The Word became flesh. It means through his birth, we have the incarnation, and he became flesh. And how did he exit? He exited by death on the cross. So that is an encouraging note, because it simply says that very often we enter to this world by birth, and the moment we're born, the rest of our days until we die are so wonderfully happy. No, they're not. Man's lot is not all that happy, is it not? We all get sick. We all suffer. And you don't want to be pessimistic, but nobody ever saves a life. As Mike Girard used to say, they talk about a doctor saving lives. And he says, we don't survive lives or save lives. We only put off death. And that's really true, isn't it? Anything you do for yourself only delays death. Or did you believe that if you're on a good diet, you live forever? I think some people may believe that today. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't eat right. But you're going to lose. Like someone said, all of the wonderful health food people are going to feel funny someday when they're in the hospital dying of nothing. So, and this is not to be pessimistic, but I remember an old Southern evangelist used to put it well. We begin with a cry. We go out with a sigh. And that's really the story of human life. And I don't mean to be pessimistic. I mean to be realistic. Can you look in the mirror and say, I am heading one day closer to death? One of the great things about Hebrews is going to say that death is the sting and the venom of Satan. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, was born, suffered, and died, and as a man, did away with it. So that its fear is removed from us. So we enter by birth, exit by death, and the point is, he needed to do the same thing likewise, or the same thing in like manner. Now let's go to the 14th, or the rest of 14, and pick up with this idea. Now the first thing we need to note, that in the section we've just completed, the rest of verse 14, all of verse 15, and 16 is all a purpose clause. Notice the word in verse 14. That through death. And you that might be following in a Greek New Testament, that is known as the henna clause. Henna clause. And it's one of the major phenomena of the Greek language, and it's the clause used to indicate purpose. Used to indicate purpose. It's one of those thought directors, it's one of those flags, and it's introduced by the word henna. Anyone, let's see, Debbie, you got your testament there? You see henna? Maybe it's spelled like that. Henna, in the middle of verse 14? Nancy, you got it? You got it? Okay. That henna introduces purpose. I-N-A in English, or these words in Greek. The henna clause is very important. Henna clauses indicate purpose for something. All right, he's saying then that he partook of the same for the purpose of. And there are two purposes. One is with regard to Satan, and the other is with regard to us. Can you see that? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's the purpose of the incarnation relative to Satan. And verse 15 says, take the clause further. And might deliver those who fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And that's all of us, isn't it? We had a great time a while back visiting with some friends. We had dinner, and after dinner we sat down to discuss a wonderful subject. We talked all evening long about death and went home and had a wonderful time. You ever done that? Uh-uh. Even though we're Christians, latent in our hearts is a terror that is involved with death. For 40 years, I have seen this phrase exemplified. Through fear of death, we're subject to slavery all of their lives. You know, one of the things you do at a funeral, or you're supposed to do, is when the people come by to view the body, the pastor is to stand at the head of the casket. And there are several very practical reasons for it. It's because occasionally the person that is very close will collapse at that point. Or I've had them over the years try to get in the casket. But the thing you see most of all is not that type of behavior, but I see the people who cannot look. They cannot look. And they make what I call the casket dance. They come up like this, and they here's the casket, and they go by it like this. Or at least duck their head and do that little dance, which means I'm scared to death from going to that box. And I'm a slave to that fear. Well, this is going to point out what Christ has done relative to that. So we begin with the first purpose clause in verse 14, that through death, several things we need to keep in mind with this verse. Number one, the penalty for sin is always what? Death. There are no exceptions to that. The penalty of sin is death. Problem, here is God, here is man. If the penalty for sin is death, how in heaven's name can God ever pay it? Well, you say God can die. Well, God can't die. Nothing more fundamental than the fact that God is what? God is eternal life. So in one sense of the word, His hands are tied. I've got the problem of sinning and being under death, and we're all dying. What can He do for me? Nothing. Unless He can join the race and become the God-man, then He can do what? Then He can die. And that is one of the purposes of the incarnation. God taking human flesh so that He could die. Well, to me, that's wonderful news. If I face the penalty of eternal death for my sin, it is wonderful news for me to say that God loved me enough that He said, I'll take a body and I will die in your place. What do we call that? It's the gospel, the good news. He comes to die in our place. Therefore, we got two things so far. The penalty of sin is always eternal death. God is eternal life and therefore cannot die. Three, man cannot pay the penalty of sin because he's part of the problem. And there's no one that can answer this. What can man do about death? And the answer is absolutely nothing. I feel in my heart that I am an exception, however, because I will never die. And the younger you are, the more you think it, don't you? Young people, that's why I think you have some accidents. Young people have that feeling of immortality. We can drive 110 miles an hour in a convertible without seat belts, and nothing going to get us. It does, and it's a very, very foolish way of thinking. As wonderful things that medicine can do, where's the anti-death pill? There is no anti-death pill. There is no anti-death nothing. And I can do nothing whatsoever to stop death. Delay it, maybe. And God knows how many times we've been spared it today. I remember several years ago pulling out one evening from class, getting on the freeway, and I had a car whoosh by me so much that it rocked the car. He had crossed the median strip and just right by my side, inches. But of course, I'm immortal. So he couldn't hit me, could he? Oh, yes, he could. And all of us sitting here will exit this life by death. Disease, who knows, disease of some kind, accident of some kind, or do you know how you'll exit? Nancy, what's your plan? I've given you my plan, and that's to be shot to death by a jealous husband at 103. What a great way to die. But nonetheless, or a jealous wife, I guess I should have had. Or die at any time, but a jealous wife. Okay. so that we have the good news that the Satan can sit back here and say, I've got you, haven't I? I have injected the venom of death into every last one of you. And Jesus Christ takes a body and says, Satan, I'm going to put an end to you. Because the penalty of death that laid on men, I will take as the God-man. And therefore, you have Jesus Christ taking a human body so he could die. Now, in verse 14, it says that through death, he might render powerless. The word is katergeo, and it's an aorist tense, means it's a reference to an event. So, render powerless was an event. It's something he did. And notice the word does not mean annihilate, but to render ineffective. Satan was made powerless in what way? Well, continue the verse. He might render powerless or ineffective him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And that means simply this, that death, which is his chief power, cannot hold a believer either spiritually or physically. I'm freed. Look, for example, at the two types. Death is powerless spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Wonderful news in the spiritual realm that Satan's power of death had you, but it got broken by the God-man. Verse 1, and you were dead. And in what kind of sense does he mean death? Spiritually, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, and so forth and so forth, and then come down to verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. So Satan, who is still alive and well in one sense of the word, as far as a hold of spiritual death on me, it's gone. It's gone. Why? I've been made alive in Christ Jesus. What about in the, let's put it this way. Those once dead are now alive because of the work of Christ. Death is powerless over us physically. And that is in the ultimate sense. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead. What kind of dead people? Spiritually? No. Why couldn't it mean that? Because they are dead where? In Christ. They've been made alive, so it's not spiritual death, it's physical death. Those that are dead physically shall rise first. So I have risen spiritually through life in Christ, and we will rise ultimately when the trumpet blows and he shouts. He will raise our bodies from the dead, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why is this possible? Because at the cross, the Son of God over here, who became the God-man, died. And when he died, he spit in Satan's face and says, now tell me that I can't make men alive in Christ. Now tell me that the trumpet can't blow and I will call their bodies forth from the grave. And therefore Satan has to back off within one sense of the word, his tail between his legs, because of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. And let's go back to it. Oh, by the way, notice two phrases there. Satan is described as one who has the power of death, right? He has the power of death. How did he get defeated? That through death. It's kind of ironical, isn't it? Satan shoots himself in the foot. The thing that he had the power over, Christ comes along and dies and makes Satan himself ineffective by it. You see the point? So the idea is death, which is the utmost effect of Satan's power, becomes the very instrument of his defeat. So the death that he injected into the human race, which no man could do anything about, the God-man did something about it and died to destroy Satan and say, you no longer have the power of death. It is mine, and I have the power to give life. Now let's see if I can give you a little statement of balance here. And the statement of balance would be something like this. The Lord has taken the fear of death from our hearts. Isn't that what this passage has said? That we who were slaves to death have a hope, and we do not live in terror of death anymore. Therefore, don't cry at a funeral. Is that logical? That's unbelief, huh? No, it isn't. I like the way it's been put. The Lord has taken the fear of death from our hearts, but not the tears from our eyes. And therefore, at death, we don't face it with terror or fear. But tears are okay. Nothing wrong with that. At the loss of a friend or a loved one or a husband or a wife or child or daughter or whatever, we do not have the terror in our hearts. We may have the tears in our eyes. And I think that's a good statement of balance. Now, what is the result of Christ's death on the human side of things? And that is verse 15. And that continues the purpose clause, only the focus changes. In the last part of verse 14, the focus was on what Jesus did relative to Satan. Now, verse 15, what is the result or what is his purpose for his death on the human side? And that is verse 15. Verse 15. Verse 15 is a continuation of the purpose clause. His purpose. Let me see if I can do this visually. Henna has a dual purpose. Henna clause. Number one, with regard to Satan. Chapter 2, 14b. And now his purpose with regard to us. And that is verse 15, continuing the purpose clause. Verse 15. Now the key verse in 15 and 16 is found in the word help. When you look at verse 15, it says he might deliver those who fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, verse 16 looks like a sort of little aside, doesn't it? You almost want to say, what in the world did you bring this into the picture for? For assuredly, he does not give help, that's the key verb, give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. When Satan sinned, a third of the angels went with him. Question. What salvation has God provided for those fallen angels? None whatsoever. They fell and they are reserved forever for punishment. He didn't die for angels. Now that seems elementary, but the reason he says that is, look, for beings as high as angels, he didn't die. He didn't reach down to help an angel. He didn't die for any fallen angels at all. In fact, he did nothing with regard to saving angels, but he did give help to the descendants of Abraham. And that, of course, would be the children of God. Now, let me give you that word that is so important. It's the word to give help. And it is the translation of the word epilambanomai. Epilambanomai. Very interesting word. And this word is compound of the word to take over or upon, and it's the idea involved is, and you'll see this in a minute, is to take hold of someone, to take hold, that's not all of it, take hold with a view to helping. Take hold with a view to helping. And I've said many times, the best place to get illustrations in teaching is through living. You train your mind to think it. And I couldn't help think of the word epilambanomai. I'd studied it here and found some uses, which we'll look at in just a moment. And then I took a break and I went up to Metro North. Epilambanomai was in my mind, to take hold with a view to help. I looked over at one side and here was a mother. She had a baby in both arms. I mean, she was hamstrung. She was tied. And her little boy wanted a drink. He went over to the fountain, and he couldn't reach it. And I said, beautiful illustration and a chance to take hold with a view to help him. And you've learned in these days to be sure to ask permission if you touch anybody. But I said, would you like for me to lift your little boy up so he can get a drink? And I performed an epilambanomai. I got the kid around the waist. I lifted him up, and I took hold of him. What? Yes, I know. That's how you tell a new mother, a brand new mother, their dresses all smell like Roquefort dressing, don't they? Okay. And it's a perfect illustration of the word. I put my arm around his waist. I lifted him up with a view to helping him get a drink of water. And I couldn't help but say there's an illustration for Wednesday, because that's exactly what this verse is saying, that he didn't reach forth and put his arms around angels to help them, but he did to us. There's an ironical thing about that, though. Who's more interested in our salvation? Man or angels? Remember in 1 Peter where it said the angels desire to look into our salvation, and it wasn't even for them. And they're on tiptoes looking at the greatness of man's salvation. Too bad that the ones who saved are so ungrateful. Now let me give you a few uses of this word in the Bible. Look at Matthew 14. 30 and 31. This is just to get the flavor of epilambanomai. Matthew 14, 30 and 31. Verse 30. The story is that of Peter walking on the water to meet the Lord. And in the midst of everything, he loses faith and he begins to sink. And the Lord epilambanomized Peter. Look at verse 30. But seeing the wind, that's Peter, he became afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and epilambanomai took hold of him. For what reason? He took hold with a view to helping Peter. He picked up sinking Peter with his hands and he saves him. Look at Mark 8:23. Mark 8:23. God reaching forth his arm to save us is called the incarnation. That's what he was doing. He was stretching forth his arm to become the God-man to save us. Okay, Mark chapter 8, 23. Let's get 22 to get the context. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. The man needed help. And so, taking the man by the hand, and the word taking is epilambano, he reached forth and took his hand for what reason? To help the man. Look at Luke 14:14. Now, I don't want to be misleading on this word, because the word can also have a bad meaning. It can mean to take hold with a view to hurting someone or to helping. But you say, well, how do you know which? Well, come on. Come on. Context is easy, isn't it? Did he take hold of this blind man in order to take his arm and poke his finger in his eye and hurt him? No, that's not the kind of epilambanomai that it was. But we're not talking about the ones that have to do with hurting, only those that have to do with helping. And we have another one here in Luke 14:4. The man is to be healed on the Sabbath, and the crowds keep silent, and he, epilambano, took hold of him, and... was this to hurt or to help? Well, that's no problem. It's obviously to help, isn't it? Because it says he healed him. All right? Back then to Hebrews. Remember, we emphasize that there are two aspects to the character of God. One is called the transcendence. The transcendence of God. And transcendence means God is very high. There is also the concept of the immanence of God. And that means he's very near. The transcendence, he is very high. The immanence of God means he is very near. Very high and very near. He is the God. Transcendence. But he is the God man. Immanence. He is both. And that's what Hebrews is emphasizing, is the immanence of God. God took a body and became very near to us, so that our greatest undefeatable enemy, which was death, he could put it away. Now, the next thing we're going to look at on Sunday will be verses 17 and 18. And this is going to be, he became incarnate not only to save, but to sympathize with us. Notice 17, that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. They might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that will begin that doctrine of the priesthood of Christ that continues throughout the rest of Hebrews. He is the only one that is called our high priest. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tempted and that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid. That's a different word than help. To come to the aid of those who are tempted. And we have time enough, so let me give a short outline of our next study in Hebrews. The emphasis will be on the qualification of the Son as high priest. And that introduces into Hebrews a brand new word. And it's the idea that God the Son became incarnate to become man. And now that same man is seated in heaven, and there's the key word. We now have today a high priest. And let me break verses 17 and 18 down into four parts. Number one, what is the path to? Path to his priesthood, 217a. Now, you really don't need to take this outline down because Jane is going to do it up in nice format so you can see it on Sunday, and it will be the outline for our next lesson. So, the path of his priesthood. Therefore, he had to be made like to his brethren in all things. That's the path. Number two, the goal of his priesthood. The goal, the path. And now the goal, and that's in 217b, that he might become a merciful, notice, might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That is the goal of it. Third, what is the nature of his priesthood? This is all 17a. 17b and 17c. The C part, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then finally is the tremendous aid that comes from his priesthood, and that is all of verse 18. And that is where we'll go in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful that you took our problem inflicted by Satan, the venom of death, and you said, I will become the perfect man. I will identify with suffering. I will die for my people. And now Satan is rendered ineffective. He cannot keep them from spiritual life because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And any man that comes to the Father by me has life. And I'm thankful that we as men and women do not have to fear the grave. We may pass through the grave. But thankful, Lord, that it is not an end. It's a door. And we are so grateful for all of this provided for our great Savior and our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.